text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, and then verses 6 through 10. I want to speak today on the theme, the danger of familiarity with God. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Verse 6. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Let's pray. Father, we pray for divine protection now. Would you settle upon us and among us? We need fire from above. My brothers, my sisters, this audience does not need a man's voice or wisdom. They need to hear the voice of the Spirit and the wisdom of the same. Grant that here, Lord. Prevail here today. Demonstrate yourself here today. Cause a holy hush to come upon our souls that we might hear. Cause our minds to be, Father, consumed with a glory unseen. We ask it for His sake and for our good. Amen. The same question is often asked when tragedy strikes. Why? Why did God allow this? This question, like many presumptions, is actually wrong. It's the wrong question to ask. Based upon a presumption that God should keep evil from us. It's based upon an idea that the better we perform, the more God is obligated to keep evil away from us. And that He ought to do us good because, well, we've been good. Another dangerous presumption is that good intentions somehow make up for the wrongs committed. That too is wrong. Now, in some things it is true. You've heard me say often that trying to learn how to walk in the Spirit's like learning to walk physically. It's often riddled with failure. You fall often trying to learn to walk as a little child, even if you have somehow learned or unlearned how to walk as an adult. You will make mistakes in the relearning. Often we make mistakes trying to discern the voice of God. We think God actually gave us some kind of direction. In retrospect, it wasn't really the Lord. We made a mistake. The Lord understands that we were with good intentions trying to obey. But when it comes to worship, and especially to God's express commands, failure is failure. Good intentions or not, it's still disobedience. Why? Well, perhaps because we trust in a wisdom not of the Lord. We trust in our own wisdom. We think we're able to tweak His instructions, or maybe even that the command doesn't even apply to us at all. In our text today, we have two good men with good intentions. Both were disobedient. Both were wrong. And both suffered. One suffered immediate judgment that took his life. The other suffered confusion and the pain of responsibility that remained the duration of his life. I want to give you the background, first of all, and direct your attention to that, to the background of this story of our text. Because of the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, almost everybody in America, whether religious or not, knows about the Ark of the Covenant. Like our Declaration of the Independence, it was the symbol of Israel, only greater. For you see, God had appointed the Ark to be the very earthly throne of God. He had chosen that that would be the place where He manifested His presence between the golden cherubim that graced the lid of the ark. And within the ark was the Ten Commandments. Two tablets of Moses bearing those Ten Commandments were in the ark, along with a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, more than 40 years before the event of our story, you don't need to turn there, just listen. We read of the elders of Israel worried about a military defeat at the hand of the Philistines. They thought if they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, they would prevail. But the opposite happened. They suffered a terrible defeat, and the Ark was captured by the dreaded Philistines. But what happened next, you could see in a movie. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant of God and placed it in the temple of Dagon, one of the great gods of Philistia. And they placed it right beside the tall statue of Dagon. On the next day, when the priests of Dagon returned to the temple, there they found the large statue on the ground face forward. They uprighted the statue only on the morrow to find it again when they returned, fallen down to the ground, but this time the head and the hands had been severed. And then what followed was almost, yes, Hollywood-like, a terrible plague burst into the city and surrounding villages. A plague of tumors broke out on people's bodies. Many people died. Consequently, they decided to move the ark to another Philistine city called Gath. But the same thing happened there. This plague of tumors broke out upon the people, so the city leaders of Gath decided they'd send it down the road to another city, Ekron. But when the leaders of Ekron heard what Gath was planning to do, they called an emergency council meeting of the leaders of Philistia and said to them, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place that it doesn't kill us and our people." And so that's what they did. They devised a plan to send the ark back, a plan that was filled with superstition and paganism. The plan to appease the God of Israel was to put the ark on a brand new wooden ox cart with two milk cows that had never been yoked. And if the cart bearing the ark would go back to Israel, then they would know that it was indeed God who had plagued them for having His property. But if the milk cows would head back towards another city in Philistia, then they would say, well, it was just all a coincidence. Well, the Philistines carried out their plan, and the two cows headed towards the border with Israel. Could you imagine the relief they had that day as they saw it crest over the hill out of sight, never to be seen by them again? Two Jewish farmers saw the strange sight, two milk cows pulling a wooden cart bearing the coveted Ark of Covenant. Excitement began to spread to the region as the news of the sacred artifact being returned, and they led it to the nearest city. And all was well until somebody got the ill-fated idea to open the lid and peek on the inside and see what was there. And what did happen probably did inspire the writers of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you remember one of the final scenes in the movie? The villain is dressed in the garb of the high priest of Israel, going through some cantations that he thought would be Jewish, I guess. And then he opens the lid, and out of it shoots rays of light that pierce those standing around, and they immediately fall dead. He, the villain, just turns into a wax and melts away as he beholds the glory of God in the middle of the ark. Well, something like that kind of did happen. In 1 Samuel 6 and verse 19, this is what we read. Then he struck, that is, God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" In other words, how do we get rid of this thing? And so the elders of Beth Shemesh, like the Philistines, decided to get some other town to be responsible for it. They called their neighbor city Kirjath Jearim. "Come and get this thing. Guess what we've got?" The men of Kirjath Jearim came and they got the ark and they took it to the home of a man by the name of Abinadab, probably a Levite. And they made Eleazar, his son, the guard, consecrated him to guard the ark, and for better than 40 years there it remained in the household of Abinadab. That's the background behind the text. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God Himself. Now let me direct your attention to the judgment of God back in our text here. What happened that day and why? David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. A major event was planned to bring the ark to the capital city. The Bible says in the chapter of our text, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1, that David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. This is going to be a great parade. He even planned a huge band of musicians to play along the parade route. And in verse 3 of our text, we read yet again, let's read it. "So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And along the way, almost to Jerusalem, one or both of the oxen stumbled." Of course, the ark shifted as expected. "And hardly without thinking, Uzzah, fearing the safety of the ark, reached out to steady it. And the moment his hand came into contact with it, God put forth His hand and touched Uzzah and smote him. He died right there immediately." The text says, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." Immediately the music stopped. A scream shrieked, slicing the jubilant air and turning it rancid with fear. King ran to Uzzah, but could quickly see that nothing could be done. He was gone. And within seconds, David's heart turned from worship to bitterness. The very God that he had been worshiping, he now wanted to curse. Verse 8 says, "David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day." That's an interesting name, Perez Uzzah. Interesting, because just in chapter 5, the preceding chapter, verse 20, David had named another place by a very similar name. It was a place of victory. So the Bible tells us David went to Baal Perazim, And David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. The word Perazim, it's the same word that we have in Perez Uzzah. It's the exact same word. God had broken upon David's enemies. Now God had broken upon his friend. Clearly, David didn't realize the importance of what had happened, at least not immediately. He didn't see God's actions as just or deserved. He could understand God breaking through and destroying his enemies, but not breaking in upon his friends. All he and Uzzah had done, he had done for the honor of God. Is this the way God repays? Have you ever felt that way? God, I'm trying to live for you. I'm trying to serve you. Is this the way you acknowledge the service of your people? The more I seem to dedicate my life to you, the more difficult my life gets. Uzzah, out of love for the ark, tried to prevent it from falling and being damaged. Is this the way a guy is rewarded for his troubles? He gets killed? Here we are again, same place. One more time. We are utterly, thoroughly confused by the judgment of God because we expect blessing instead of judgment. That's why we're often surprised by God's chastening in our lives, the judgment of God displayed, because we often expect something different, don't we? How do you keep from a mindset, an attitude that says, God, I am doing this, I am serving you, surely you should bless me for this? That is a dangerous attitude. It's a deadly attitude. Just ask Uzzah. God does not owe me anything because I'm His servant. In the end, I am an unprofitable servant, simply doing what I'm told to do. I don't even deserve thank you. And isn't it amazing that in all of the New Testament, you never hear God saying, thank you. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But he never says, thank you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why? Because God thanks no one. You ought to thank Him for the privilege of serving Him. You see the point? And so here we are. We're just baffled by this God who takes a man who's trying to help and He strikes him. Because our heart's wrong, that's why. We are thoroughly accustomed to grace that we consider it owed to us, and we are completely astonished at the justice we deserve. What really was Uzzah's crime that he should be instantly smitten by God? Well, let me proceed to my final point and let us learn. I want you to look at the crimes of David and Uzzah, because David is not innocent in this story. His culpability is seen in his own actions and his own words. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, his anger turned quickly to fear. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Here he is angry, and his anger then turns to fear because he begins to think. He's angry because he thinks that God didn't do Uzzah right. Now he is afraid, thinking he'd never be able to bring the ark to Jerusalem, which means that sometime that very day, David realized what God had done, and that God had been just, and that he too should have been killed. That's why he's afraid. He acknowledges here that he's no different than Uzzah and that he deserved God to break out upon him. He says, I can't bring this thing to Jerusalem. I can't touch it. I can't get near it. God will do the same thing to me. anger turns to fear. Because sometime that day he realized that God didn't owe him. He owed God. Now what changed David? What changed that man? Would you be surprised if I simply said, I think it was because he understood that what God did was an act of God's holiness? That throughout that day, as he pondered on this, that God began to show him that simply God was defending his own honor? Because David then cites his own failure and the failure of the Levitical leaders. Two actual sins, transgressions, happened before Uzzah ever committed his. You don't see that in our text. You have to go to a parallel passage that talks about this same event, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And I do invite you to turn there with me. 1 Chronicles 15, keep your hand in 2 Samuel 6. David explains what were the failures of the first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever." And then he continues in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 12. He said to them, that is the Levitical leaders, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I've prepared for it. For, because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult Him about the proper order." I don't know when David did it, but before he tried a second time, he finally got wise and consulted the Word of God. And he discovered that the Levites had not performed their task of carrying the Ark of the Covenant. You see, God strictly instructed Moses that the ark was not to be carried by a mechanical means. It was made specifically with rings attached to the sides so golden rods could be strung in those rings, and the ark borne on the shoulders of Levites chosen to carry. Oh, that's their only job, carry the ark. And they had not done that. The second sin is right here as well in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 15. And David includes himself. They had failed to consult God about the right way to transport the ark. If you don't know what to do, then prayer and the Scriptures ought to be the first resource. But it hadn't been for David or the Levitical leaders. Uzzah's sin was the result of these two previous crimes. Do you see that? Had David and the Levitical leaders consulted the Word of God and done this properly, Uzzah would have never felt a need to steady the ark. He could have enjoyed the day along with everybody else. Now, let me deal with what was at the root of all of this. And I want to do it by separating two things here. I think there are two sins at the root of all of this. First, worldliness. And I want us to look at David and the Levitical elders and their hearts. And then I'll discuss Uzzah's heart and his crime. I want you to see or to know that for 400 years, this is important to the story, for 400 years since Moses had recorded the law of the Levites and the ark had passed. And through the centuries, many of the laws regarding worship had been lost to the people. Israel had not celebrated the Passover since the days of Joshua. Many of their traditions and laws had been simply forgotten, lost. There wasn't many Bibles. I mean, this is even before the days of scribes, who men are employed to do nothing but copy the Scriptures. There's very few copies of the Word of God. And therefore, the traditions and the laws of God had been overlooked by the people for a lack of knowledge. Also, it had been a generation since the ark had been the center of Israel's attention. And when it was decided to move the ark, the people had no clue what to do. The older folks could remember as young people, but the last time they had seen it was moved by a wooden ox cart and a couple of oxen that had never been yoked. That's all they knew. And that's what the Philistines had done. And so what happened? They blindly followed the way of the pagans. That's what happened. David and his leaders imitated the world. Instead of consulting Scripture, they adopted the methods of the ungodly. They simply did what they had seen the pagans do. I think this is so important that I need to exercise some caution here for a few moments with you. Since the Pharisees, there have always been men who have seemed to have a special ability to see worldliness in everything, to the point that the only way you could escape being charged with worldliness is to escape the world. I mean, it seems like these guys have got the knack and the ability to see sin in almost everything. So, I need to be careful because I think there are true and holy people who, because they are true and holy and they love God, they've made some mistakes on the side of legalism rather than liberty. They love purity. They hate sin. And they'd rather make a mistake being maybe a little too legalistic than to be too loose. I appreciate that. I love that. Maybe even part of my heart's like that itself. I realize that. So I don't want to mischaracterize and malign any. But dear friend, listen. Yet when it comes to work and worship and the will of God, we must follow the Spirit of Christ and the express commands of Scripture. Call us legalistic if you want to. Call us puritanical if you must. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord, and we shall do so as He has instructed. We've got to resist the temptation to adopt the world's ways of approaching God, no matter how successful it might be. This is true for the people of God. It's true for the sinner who would be saved. If you want God to accept you, then you have got to accept God's ways. You must not follow the world's suggestions on how to approach God. You must follow God's expressed way. Surely, a cart and some oxen was a whole lot easier than a few men bearing the weight of a gold-plated box on their shoulders. Yes, it looked easier. And the world's ways always looks easier. The world will always steer you away from Calvary. It will suggest an easier path than a straight one. A broad gate rather than a narrow gate. The world will say you don't want that narrow gate because they are narrow-minded. That gate requires you to unload everything because there's only room for you and you alone. Nothing else can go with you. You may be tempted to follow the easy way, but Jesus warned that it will lead to everlasting destruction, and I can't say it more strongly. Listen, you will perish. The world's way leads to everlasting destruction. Look at Uzzah and see your end. Because, friend, whatever you might gain by following the ungodly is going to cost you much more when you stand before the Lord. Some of you are separated from God today and will not be saved because you will not separate yourself from the world. You want to please a few pagan friends, ungodly family members, and some blasphemers. You don't want their rejection. You're afraid of it. I want to ask you a question. Can your friends or ungodly family members stop your beating heart and send you to hell? Of course they can't. But God can. And He will. God is gracious and He's magnanimous in His offer of salvation. It is large. It is infinite in scope and degree. But He is narrow in how you receive it. You must come His way. Beware of the world's ways to God. And how sad it is to see churches become so worldly and call it worship. Worldliness in the name of worship. Today, grunge is in and glory is out. Looseness has replaced dignity. Casualness has prevailed over carefulness. Sloppiness reigns over vigilance. And entertainment has unseated biblical joy, so that the world doesn't even know the difference anymore. So long as we're having fun, isn't that what it's all about? The more like the pagans we become, the more evangelistic we think we are. That's what's happening, friends. It's happening in our own city. New churches are cropping up everywhere, almost monthly, and they're all based upon an idea of being like the world so we can reach the world. It's nothing more than wooden ox carts. The more a sinner can feel comfortable and enjoy the service, the better we feel about our worship services. Yeah, please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing holy about dressing up. You know what I mean? Dressing up. It's not more righteous to wear a dress than blue jeans. It's not really, in the end. There's no more godliness in a tie than an open collar, cufflinks, or t-shirts. It's all the same. But I do wonder if our casual dress is indicative of a casual heart towards God. Now, I'm not judging holiness by clothing. When you judge godliness by appearance, you have a wooden cart. It doesn't matter how you go. You can wear dress black and cover your heads, and you've gone the other route. You're still judging godliness by what you wear. That's an ox cart. Godliness is not in wooden carts or clothing. Do you know what godliness really is? It's a prevailing attitude that believes that God is to be so distinguished from everything. It's an attitude of mind and heart that says, it's about my business to show the world that my God's not like all of us, that He is so high and holy, so lifted up, that nothing, not even the godliest of saints, are really truly like Him. That's what godliness is. It honors Him by approaching Him with godly fear and holy respect. It's to treat Him better than you treat anyone else. Godliness is to be careful about your heart. That's what godliness is. To be careful. Laissez-faire is not Christian liberty, nor is it spiritual. It's unholiness to the Lord. Spiritual liberty is to realize that I approach God not by my own merits or works, but by the merit and the work of Jesus Christ. Dear friend, that's what will set you free. When you understand that Christian liberty is not liberty to sin or be like the world, but it's a liberty to set you free from the world and from sin so that you can walk the narrow way and the straight path. The liberty of the Spirit sets you free so that you can worship free of the world, free of sin. It gives you the freedom to be able to set the Lord apart and to demonstrate to the world that wooden carts do not say God is holy as does. Carefully obeying His instructions do. How else is the world to know that our God is holy if we try to be like them? How do we live? How do we worship in such a way that we say to our loved ones, that we say to our children, that we say to our neighbors, that we say to our co-workers, how do we live in such a way that we say, God is not like you, He's not like me, He's so much better. Listen to me. I think something like this should happen, that we are careful about our speech, our decor, and our demeanor, that we say to people around us that God is so frighteningly beautiful, that He is terrifyingly holy. That's what godliness is. For example, how does a wife of an unsaved man live such a way in that man's presence that he trembles because of the God that he sees in her? How would you do that? What would you say to such a woman if she came asking you, "How shall I live so that my husband knows that God is holy?" Would you tell her to wear dresses all day long? Would you tell her to have a favorite beverage waiting for him and his favorite meals prepared when he arrives at home? Is that how you tell him, her, to show that God is holy? Or would you say what Peter said, to let not your holiness be how you are outwardly adorned, but be of the inward heart, in submission, in quiet submission, so that by that he is convicted of all and by God. Interesting, isn't it? We will never tell the world about Jesus Christ by trying to imitate them. It is by showing them that He is altogether different. Listen, "Be ye holy as I am holy." That's the mandate for us, His believers, His followers, that we are to live in such a way that says, "God is holy." I read just this morning, incidentally, but I don't think so, I think for this very sacred moment, of a letter that Robert Murray McShane got after he preached his very last sermon, died at the age of 29, a Scottish pastor whom God blessed to see great revival in his church and region. Died 29 years of age. He just preached his last sermon. He didn't know that, nor did the people. But he got a letter from one who had heard him that day and said, "Do you know, God saved me while you were preaching, but it wasn't what you said. It was, I saw Jesus in your countenance and my heart trembled." We often worry about evangelistic techniques, saying the right thing, doing it the right way. Friend, you're dealing with ox carts. Be holy. And they'll ask you to tell them about the gospel. There's one more final point. I want to present to you, it's about uses sin itself. And I think this is the root of it. It won't take me very much longer. Please listen. Familiarity with the holy is dangerous. I think this is the base of Uzzah's sin. He was a Levite, most likely. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. I'm just saying that simply because I would have thought that they would have put the Ark of the Covenant in a man's home who was a Levite. Maybe they didn't. But I do know one thing he did know. He knew you were not supposed to touch the Ark. For 40 years it had been in his household, and not one of his family members had touched it, for if they had, you know what would have happened. Why do you think they had Eliezer consecrated to guard the Ark, to make sure nobody did touch it? One man couldn't keep an army from stealing it. It wasn't about that. It was about to keep people at a distance from it. He knew that. Why then did he touch it that day? Was it merely a reflexive action, or was there more to it? I think there's more to it. Consider this. A long-standing familiarity with something that is dangerous doesn't remove the hazard, does it? In fact, what it usually does is it begins to work on you where you let your guard down. You make unsafe presumptions. Haven't you heard about men who work high-voltage wires, making a stupid novice mistake and being electrocuted? Happens all the time. Well, I was in junior high. One of my dearest friends' father was a high-voltage wire man. and he was electrocuted by making a very stupid and silly mistake. He had gotten familiar with that which was dangerous. You hear wild animal trainers or somebody who took a little infant ferocious animal and reared it, being mauled or even killed by that animal that they loved. Familiarity with the dangerous is still dangerous. Augustine said familiarity breeds contempt. Perhaps in some cases it does, but it will more than not breed a carelessness. Watch two young people in love, see if I'm not telling you the truth. Now, they just can't stand to be away from each other. He always makes sure that he's got his best foot forward, tries to keep it out of his mouth the best he can. And she always wants to be seen in her best form. Hair is always fixed, neat, fashionable. Fingernails are clean and polished. And he treats her with respect, and she treats him with kindness. But after the wedding, something happens. Carefulness is replaced by casualness. She looks like a war zone the first thing in the morning. And she no longer sees him as a knight in shining armor. She's no longer careful, nor is he, about how they treat one another. They just take each other for granted. Familiarity, at least if it doesn't breed contempt, it will breed carelessness. I think that's Uzzah's crime. He'd become familiar with God. Familiarity with God is not a sin. No. I want to be more familiar with God. I want to draw nearer to the precious bleeding side that died and bled for me. But dear friend, listen. I've got to avoid, like the plague, becoming careless or contemptuous with God in my familiarity with Him. That's the danger we've got to fight against. As I bring this message now to a conclusion, listen and ask yourself, do you pass or fail this test? Have you become so familiar with God that you have little to no fear of Him? How do I know if I do or not? Simple. When you sin, premeditated sin, can you rationalize, God will forgive me? Then you don't fear God. Dear friend, that's the most hazardous place to be. And I tell you, your heart is full of sin. You have set your hand to the ark of God. Christ Jesus the Lord. And you have mishandled the glory of God. How? By treating that which is holy as commonplace. To such a degree that you can hardly mistake it. You could easily mistake it for contempt. When you take the Holy Son of God and you treat Him common, it's as if Uzzah is putting his hand to the ark all over again. You no longer set Him up as high and holy. He's not the object of your greatest respect. And His mercy to you, listen, His mercy to you, you have now considered it a right, not an undeserved kindness. You expect the mercy and the grace of God. The sacred has become common. That is our sin. That is the prevalent sin of God's people today. As we close out another year, this is, I think, it. This is where we are. This is where we often live. We mishandle the sacredness of God because we're so familiar with Him. So I plead with us today. Let us this day repent of hearts filled with contempt. Let us regret a cold casualness towards our God. Let's ask the Lord for mercy here this morning. Can you not shed at least one tear for mishandling the sacred and ask and pray for a boldness that does come, for a grace that draws us near. A fear, a holy fear. Ask the Lord to give you a holy fear that causes you to draw near rather than away from Him. May you and I live lives so characterized by carefulness that people see in our countenance the face and the glory of the Son of God. And that glory smites them with a conviction that causes them to tremble and ask you and I, Sir, Madam, what must I do to be saved? Amen and amen.